Well, good morning again, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. We have arrived at the fourth Sunday of Advent. Next week, we will be at the very edge, right? We'll be very at Christmas Eve, which means, at least according to the traditional calendar, which some years we follow, we find ourselves on the subject of love. And what better topic could there be to talk about when we're trying to look both forward and backward? We're trying to think about Christ in the manger, and we're also trying to think about the consummation, his return as our King. What better word could there be than love? There's a reason why for so many churches, for so many generations, love has been the key theme on this, the fourth Sunday of Advent. There's also lots of good reasons why the 23rd Psalm has been, for a long history, often read, recited, and even preached on this very Sunday. And so if you haven't already, I would encourage you to find the 23rd Psalm. And as is our habit, I would love for you to rise, please, and stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God, Psalm 23, a Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord God, we are beyond grateful for your word as a lamp to our feet. And for these words, no doubt some of the most famous in all of Christian history, these very words that so many of us have memorized or portions of memorized that are so familiar and roll so quickly off of our lips. God, I pray this morning as we seek to understand them in light of the Advent, both first and second, as we seek to understand them in light of the love that has been demonstrated to us by you through Christ, that God, you would use these words to encourage, to challenge, to shape us, to chisel and form and fashion us more and more into the image of Christ. God, I pray that these words would speak powerfully to the hearts of every one of us here. For those who have not yet been called to you, God, that you would use these words to draw people to yourself. For those of us who are your adopted daughters and sons, God, that you would use these words to speak meaningfully, not just to our heads, but into our hands and feet. God, change us by your love, by your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. And so as I've said repeatedly now, I hope you're getting used to looking at that little graphic, this whole idea, Advent, the coming, right? The expectation of coming. Also, young people probably too afraid to ever ask. We sang Noel just a minute ago. It's just French for Christmas. So we're clear. The word Noel just means Christmas. And the word Advent has to do with, well, he came. And before he came, the people of God would have been eagerly looking forward to that. So put yourself in the sandals of Adam and Eve. And right there in Genesis 3, God promised them one day one is coming. And they had no idea how long that was going to be. And so they were earnestly expecting, longing for the day when he would come. Likewise, fast forward to Abraham. He too was given a little bit more information. He too and his descendants were earnestly expecting, longing for the day when he would come. And time marches on, and the people of God, there is always this remnant of the people of God throughout the Old Testament who continue to believe and continue to confidently hope that he will come, as he said. And then we turn the pages from Malachi to Matthew, and we get into the New Testament, and he came. And so if we slide ourselves into the sandals of people living in the time of the New Testament, he was among us. Emmanuel literally means God with us. And many came to understand that as God revealed it to them. They came to understand that he is here. He is with us. And then as we turn to the gospel, or from the Gospels into Acts, he ascends into heaven. And as we saw a week or two ago, those two angels say, why are you standing here looking into the heavens? He's coming back in the same way that you saw him. He is bodily, actually, really coming back. And so we now, as I keep saying, kind of in this in-between time, for us, the first advent was nearly 2,000 years ago. No one's exactly sure when Christ was born, but it was at this point over 2,000 years ago, but right around 2,000 years ago that Christ was born, that first advent. And we're also, though, we're kind of in the in-between time because we're still looking forward to that second coming. And in the meantime, we pray that God would give us peace, that God would make it here on earth as it is in heaven. In the meantime, we live our lives just like all those people did throughout the pages of the Old Testament, earnestly expecting, but in the meantime, doing all the things that the good book tells us to do. In the meantime, we love our neighbors. In the meantime, we tell people about the gospel. In the meantime, we're ready to give a defense. In the meantime, we care for widows and orphans. In the meantime, we raise up families to fear and love the Lord. In the meantime, we do all the things that the Bible tells us while still earnestly expecting that that second advent is coming. And so we have spent now the last 3 weeks talking first about the hope that is present in all of that, right? Just imagine the hope that would fill your heart, going again all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Sin has just entered the world, ruination, it's doomsday. There could be nothing worse. And in the middle of that, in verse 15, that little bit of hope that one day one is coming. And so we too, looking back on that hope, can fuel and fire our own hope that he is indeed coming again. For the last 2,000 years, people have been saying, oh, you're Jesus, he's not coming back. And we maintain this hope. Not just a wistful thing, not just a, well, I hope so, but no, an earnest expectation. And we talked about the peace that that brings, and in particularly this promise that one day all of creation will be redeemed, that one day peace and righteousness will embrace, that everything here on earth, it will be like the rains from the heaven falling and the earth soaking it all up, rather like it is outside right now, that it will be like that with the righteousness and justice of God. And the peace that we can have in the midst of that, knowing that, yeah, there are places all over the world that are literally right now shooting at and bombing one another. And even if we were in the midst of a place like that right now, and praise God that we are not, even if we were, we could have, and I hope we would have, the same peace that's founded on he came, he is coming, those things. And then, of course, last week we talked specifically about the joy that comes from all of that. It seems almost unnecessary to talk about joy in the Christmas season, right? It is a season for many of us full of all kinds of joys, of family get-togethers and festive meals and silly games and, in my house anyway, cookie decorating competitions and all of those other sorts of things that bring us great joy. And those are nice and those are fun. That's fine. But the real source of our joy is, again, that he did come and that he is coming. And because of that, we can know whether or not we are actually in Christ. You are either in Christ, in which case you have the greatest joy that has ever been, the only joy that ultimately matters, or you're in league with the devil. That's what we saw in Ephesians not all that long ago, teaching to us, chapter 2, if you want to go look at that again. And so now here we are, talking on this fourth Sunday about love. And it's fitting for a variety of reasons. Among them, right, the Bible itself tells us that love is this sort of ultimate of these characteristics that we're supposed to embody. And so here we find ourselves thinking through Psalm 23, which for many people has been a source of comfort. I think we often think of Psalm 23 as a source of comfort. Maybe the last time you heard it read was at a funeral. It's not unusual that it be read at a funeral as a source of comfort. And it is that. It really, truly is that. It has been for me and probably for all of you as well. But I want us to think about it today as this idea of love. I want us to focus our attention on the love that is present. Also worth noting here, we talked last week about how our psalm was written without an historical context so that it could be applied in all kinds of different circumstances. That our text last week had an historic context, but that was pulled out of it on purpose so that it would apply more broadly to all kinds of circumstances in life. This is one of the rare moments in Scripture where we get lots and lots of I. Right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And that's no doubt part of the reason why this has become such a beloved psalm, is it's really, really easy to make very, very personal. Just reading it aloud causes you to think through your own story and your own circumstances and your own situations. It's probably why this has become so beloved. I've said many times, probably even here from this pulpit, that the Bible is not mostly a book of singulars. It's mostly a book of plurals. It's us, it's we, it's family, it's together, it's one body. But that doesn't mean the individual doesn't matter. And so here in Psalm 23, we're going to learn at the beginning about our loving shepherd. There are basically two metaphors here in Psalm 23. So the beginning of Psalm 23 paints a scene of a shepherd. And so I would love for you to imagine in your mind's eye a little green pasture somewhere out there, and there are some sheep bouncing about, except this is not a modern pasture. This is an ancient pasture. And so there's a shepherd standing nearby, sitting nearby, perhaps under the shade of a tree, with that traditional shepherd's staff, watching and guarding and caring for, and quite frankly, living among those sheep. The second metaphor that we'll get to toward the last bit is of our gracious host, preparing a feast. So we've got these two pictures, both of which will embody for us what it means to be loving. So I'd like for you to think with me as we begin Psalm 23 about our loving shepherd. First of all, we read there that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So of all the shepherds that could be your shepherd, of all those who could lead, all those who could guide, all those who could protect, there is one and only one shepherd actually equipped to lead and guide you both through life and through death. You ever thought about that? You could find, there are people who will let you pay them to be your life coach. There are people that you can pay money and they will, in effect, shepherd you through life. In the Hindu faith, they call those people gurus and swamis. Here in America, we call them life coaches and all kinds of other things. There are all kinds of religions and not religions and movements and otherwise where you can have someone shepherd you through life. Sometimes we parents try real hard to shepherd our children totally through life. You can't. At a certain point, they leave. And some parents struggle with that because they want to shepherd their parents through all of life. But even if you did, even if you had someone shepherding you, some coach, some mentor, or some otherwise, from the very beginning of your life, all the way through holding your hand there on your deathbed at the end of your life, they can't shepherd you into death. They can't go with you. They cannot lead you and guide you into death. There is one and only one shepherd who has ever been, who can actually lead you and guide you through both life and death. And that's why we can say along with David, I shall not want. There could be no better shepherd. He, among other things, makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, critters, for those of you who don't speak farming so much, they eat grass, right? Lots and lots of those critters eat grass, including sheep. It's really one of the only things that they require is grass. And of course, they have their certain preferences. They like this kind of grass or that kind of grass, but what they really want is green grass. They want fresh, beautiful, wonderful, it just rained, and the grass is magnificent kind of grass. And this shepherd in our metaphor here is leading people and making them to head to green pastures, which is fantastic because sheep naturally don't. Critters in general, they just kind of tend to wander. Silly things, critters. Sheep in particular. I've never kept sheep, but I've read lots about Middle Eastern sheep, and they're kind of notoriously not real smart. I think it's fitting. Many, many, many a preacher has made the point that it's probably fitting that we in the Bible are more often described as sheep than almost anything else. Not particularly smart. Sheep, like goats and other critters, tend to think they're smart. Don't get me wrong. They tend to think they know what they're doing. But they regularly, it seems, get themselves into trouble. But this shepherd is leading them directly to where they're supposed to be. Exactly. Not the grass is greener on the other side. No. This is where you're supposed to be. And when we read there in the beginning of that psalm that I shall not want, and I take heart in the fact, I take comfort in the fact that God is leading me to exactly the pastures that He needs me to be in. And I might think, boy, that other pastor over there looks great. No. The Good Shepherd has led me to this one. I tell my students sometimes, and every once in a while it clicks, and I would tell those of you who are students, every once in a while this clicks, and it is absolutely transformative when it does. Students this time of year especially think, oh, I can't wait till Christmas break, school's dumb, I hate school, I can't wait to be out of school, et cetera, et cetera. But did the Almighty Shepherd not lead you to this place right now at this time? Did the Good Shepherd, or did He not, put you in the pasture that you are currently in? Which means your classroom, which means the school that you're in, which means the job that you currently have, which means the neighborhood where you currently reside, and the coworkers and the family and the neighbors and all of those things. Did He or did He not lead you to that pasture? And if He did, which He did, then you are there at this time for some particular reason. It's not incumbent upon us as the sheep to complain to the shepherd. No, it's up to us to trust the love of our shepherd to put us in exactly the place where He knows that we need to be. Furthermore, He leads us by still waters. So these are the nice, calm, clear, very drinkable waters where the sheep don't have to get wet. A lot of critters don't like getting wet. Where it's not a raging river where it's in any danger of sweeping them away. These are calm, beautiful, wonderful, fresh, clean, clear waters. And that's why we know that we shall not want, because I'm not leading myself. That's the goal. I lead myself and I end up in paths of nonsense at best, paths of sin at worst. But if He's leading us, our loving shepherd is leading us, He's leading us to those very places where we will need refreshment. You gotta drink, right? You need green grass if you're a critter, but you really need water on the regular. And it is God Almighty, the Good Shepherd, who is leading people to those very places. David says, He restores my soul. He restores my soul. Even in the midst of hardship, even if you're in a pasture that you don't think, deep down inside, you have doubts. I don't know, Lord, is this really the right pasture right now? I don't know. I'm not really sure I should be in algebra class right now, God. I'm not really sure. Is this the job for me, God? And God certainly can and will move you to different pastures throughout the course of your life. But He's always, always there to restore us. That's part of why we gather in this place on this day, is to be restored. It's part of why we pray so often. It's part of why we sing so often. It's part of why we read the Scriptures so often. It's one of the many ways, those are some of the many ways, that God restores us. And maybe just as importantly, leads in paths of righteousness. He leads in paths of righteousness. So if you find yourself walking a path of unrighteousness, rest assured you are not where the Good Shepherd is leading you. If you find yourself walking into sin and brokenness, you are not on the path that the loving shepherd is seeking to lead you on. It never ceases to amaze me how many people say things like that. Well, you know, I can't help being cranky. It's just how God made me. Well, the loving shepherd is not leading you to be cranky. I just tell it like it is. Well, you know what? People who say that, you're just rude. That's what that means. If you're one of those people, and look, if I'm stepping on your toes, they probably need to be, because if you're one of those people who's, I just tell it like it is, that's just code for you're rude. And the shepherd is not leading you in that kind of a path. He's leading you in a path where you will speak the truth in love. He's leading you in a path where you will speak the truth. No one wants to take that away, but in love. Right? That's just one of those many, many, many examples. He leads us in paths of righteousness. And let's never forget this, because we often do. I'm afraid I do sometimes as I recite this psalm at funerals. For His name's sake. All of it is for His name's sake. It's about Him. It's not about me. I'm just a sheep, right? The Bible's abundantly clear that He could even make the stones cry out. God doesn't need this sheep. God doesn't need any sheep. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need any of this created world, but in love, He made you. And in love, He made this world. And in love, He leads you and He guides you. And in love, He makes you to lie down where you need to and provides for you and restores and leads and directs. It sounds an awful lot like these words in Isaiah. It's a prophecy and a promise to God's people. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, says Isaiah 32, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. That's what you want if you're a sheep. You don't want excitement if you're a sheep, because excitement means something's trying to kill you. Right? You don't want that. Either the environment's trying to kill you, or some wolf's trying to kill you, or some lion's trying to kill you, or some disease is trying to kill you. You don't want that if you're a sheep. You don't want excitement. You want this. You want a peaceful habitation and secure dwelling and a quiet resting place. And the Lord, our loving shepherd, promises us that. And if you haven't already figured it out, of course, this is Jesus that we're talking about here. Christ himself says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. So now if you allow John's gospel especially, but merely the gospels in general, but John's gospel to inform the way we read Psalm 23, Psalm 23 is about this beautiful metaphor of a shepherd, and then Jesus comes along and says, I am the good shepherd. Not just any old shepherd, not just a regular garden variety shepherd. The faithful shepherds of Israel. The Jewish community talks about the faithful shepherds of Israel. It talks about Moses and David. Those are great. That's fine. But Jesus is not just one of those. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the Lord of Psalm 23. He is the one not only leading us to green pastures and still water and restoring our souls and guiding us into paths of righteousness, but as we learn here in John 10, he lays down his life for the sheep. Quite literally, Christ voluntarily dies. Romans didn't kill him. Don't make the classic mistake of being anti-Semitic, calling the Jewish people Christ killers. No. Christ voluntarily laid down his life as the good shepherd. And so it seems fitting, as we've got that dwelling in our mind, that our text turns to darkness. These words have been of great comfort to me. I hope they've been of great comfort to you in dark times. That metaphor, the valley of the shadow of death, those words, the valley of the shadow of death. I don't know how many times I have counseled people, including myself, by pointing out these words, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You're not supposed to camp out there. The idea is not, the good shepherd is not leading his sheep to down into the metaphor here, the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death. Do y'all know what a wadi is, young people? Do you know what a wadi is? W-A-D-I, if you're taking notes. Maybe you've seen some movie or some documentary or something. A wadi is a dry river valley. So over in the Near East, over in the lands of Israel and whatnot, there will be these rivers that over the years have cut deeply down into the terrain. And sometimes there's water running at the bottom of those, and sometimes there's not. And if there's no water running in them, and the sun is just starting to set, you're here at the bottom of this little wadi, and there's kind of cliffs on either side of you, and they might go up 10, 20, 30 feet, and they block out the sun pretty fast, and if it's starting to get a little bit dark, it's getting real spooky down in here. It's getting really dreary down in here. That seems to be the actual physical example of what this metaphor is. So you're a sheep, and you're walking down on the bottom of one of these dry wadis, and it's getting dark, and you can't see what's around the next corner. As you're winding your way through, as rivers do, they kind of meander back and forth very often. And so you don't know what's around that next corner. And inside this scary little place, every little sound echoes and pings around and about. But you're following your good shepherd. You're following that good shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Even in that really dark, really, whether that means really scary, which was probably the original context here, of sheep, or for us, we often think about it as really hard, really sad times. It's why it is read so often at funerals. In the midst of those moments in life, those hard moments, David says, or whomever, so yes, this one is of David. David says, I will fear no evil. How come? Why will you fear no evil? You're in a scary place. It's easy for you to be entrapped down there in the bottom of that wadi. All it would take is a handful of robbers or a wolf or two, and like chaos would be upon you. Why, David, can you say that you will fear no evil? First and foremost, for you are with me. And so we turn and we look to the Good Shepherd. That's my advice to you guys. When you're going through scary, or when you're going through sad, or any other kind of valley of shadow of death, look to the loving Shepherd. He's not begrudgingly carrying you along. He's not at the back cracking a whip. Come on, get at it. No. He's lovingly leading us. He's out there in front where the next potential danger might be, protecting those sheep as they wander through that valley of the shadow of death. David says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the rod is traditionally a shepherd would carry a short little rod, a club, basically, with which, quite frankly, to beat away any enemy. So if it's a wolf, and the wolf won't run when we throw rocks at it, and the wolf won't run when we yell and holler, and that wolf is really hungry and is actually going to attack the sheep, the shepherd's last defense is to pull this little rod and begin to use it as a weapon to protect those sheep. Or a thief who might come, or even we learned about in David's case, mountain lions, all kinds of things. And then, of course, that staff, traditionally with a little crook on the end of it right there, that staff would be used to guide those sheep. That staff would be used, so one's kind of going over that way, you can hook that thing around him and, no, come on, back this way, right? That staff would be used so that if one does fall into a little bit of a ditch, you could use that as a tool to help pull the animal out of those dangerous spots. If a sheep gets itself wandered into the briars and it's now all stuck in this wild rose bush or something, the shepherd could use that to kind of push and prod and move things away so as to be able to pull the sheep back to someplace safe. And so as we fix our eyes on the Good Shepherd and we notice he is not incapable, he is more than capable of both protecting and guiding us. It's kind of weird to think about, looking back in the first Advent upon little bitty baby Jesus, right, but he's the Good Shepherd. And we've been talking in Sunday school about he's definitely human, and so he is going to grow, and he's going to skin his knee, and he's going to have hardships and growing pains and all those other sorts of things physically as he grows and matures, but yet he is the Good Shepherd. And so even there, in that manger scene, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. David says, I will fear no evil. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Think through this a little bit more with me. Matthew chapter 4 connects these dots for us. Maybe you've never noticed this before. I don't know. I'm trying to think of the last time I ever heard a preacher point this out. Some of those dots that deserve to be connected. One of my favorite things about preaching, especially preaching the Old Testament, is to try to help us all see the dots that connect between the old and the new. I'm afraid that so many of us think of the Old Testament as that thing and the New Testament as this thing. No. They're a collective. They're a Word of God. They are the Word of God. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 12. Now, when they heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, didn't we just talk about that? On them a light has dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So as we, in Psalm 23, are these sheep following our great shepherd, knowing that we're going through the valley of the shadow of death, knowing that he is more than capable of preparing, not just preparing, of totally protecting. He doesn't just make us ready, he totally protects and thoroughly secures and completely guides. And so as we look back on that first advent there in Matthew 4, when Jesus actually came and grew and began to preach that the kingdom of God is at hand, he is fulfilling some of those very same words from the 23rd Psalm and from the book of Isaiah, that yes, you will walk through this valley of shadow of death, but I, the light of the world, have come. And so now we understand that he, the written Christ, is the light to our path, the lamp to our feet. The first advent, revealing our good shepherd who makes us lie down, leads us beside waters, restores our souls, and leads us in paths of righteousness, who comforts, who protects, who guides in our first advent. And back in Psalm 23, as we turn to the second bit, verses 5 and 6, we're going to see another metaphor, but I also want you to think about it as a representation of his love to us. So now we've got to get our heads wrapped around a different metaphor. Some people over the years have tried to maintain that this is all one metaphor, but it's a little weird thinking about sheep at a table and all that sort of stuff. So most scholars, it seems reasonable to me that we've shifted metaphors now. So we're done thinking about sheep and shepherds. And now I want you to think about a host, but we've got to put our ancient sandals on. So we've got to get back in the worldview of an ancient person. So we've got this beautiful tent set up, and you have been invited to this banquet. You have been invited by probably a wealthy patron, maybe a family member, maybe the oldest member of a family is having some celebration, could be a wedding, could be probably the scene here is victory after a battle. That's what most scholars seem to think. This is a picture of we have won, we have just had this major victory, now it's time to celebrate. And the host has laid out before you this table just full of all kinds of wonderful, delectable, delightful foods. We are spoiled because we can eat in our modern world really, really well every single day of the year if we want to. Most people in the ancient world ate really, really plainly, except on special occasions. And when all of a sudden things like pies were on the table, that was something that you only saw a couple of times a year. Ooh, here we go, right? When, for many of these people, meat of any sort was fairly rarely on the table. So you've got this picture now of this host. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me. And if there's ever been a table prepared, it's this one, right? If ever before you've imagined this beautiful spread of Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatever other holiday you've got in mind for all the food, if ever there's been one, it's this one, that the Lord, the loving host, is preparing a table before me. Even, he says, in the presence of my enemies. And that's why most people think this is a victory scene. So people debate, like, what does that mean? Does that mean that we've just won and the enemy is like doing the serving, or the enemy is outside the tent, representing victory, we have gained victory over the enemy? Or is he saying, and I kind of like this metaphor, or is he saying victory is so certain that even though we're in the midst of our enemies, it's okay, we can pause and feast? Because that's sort of the land we're living in right now, is it not? In that in-between land, Christ came the first time. He's still coming the second time. But his coming is so certain. It's not a wistful hope. It's a he is coming. We saw that last week in our psalm. That because of the great certainty, he is definitely coming, we can sit down even in the now. Even in the now, before he has come in total victory, in great confidence that the victory is done. I read the end of the book, you guys. Like, I know how it ends, and so do you. And so we can have that confidence even in the midst of our enemies, even in the presence of our enemies. And again, nobody's quite sure exactly how to take that, the first way or the second way. But regardless, it's a powerful metaphor about our loving host who is totally provided so that we can sit down in security, either because the picture is he's already won the battle, or maybe the picture is you're in the midst of the battle, but we know we're going to win, so we can just sit down right now under the care of our loving host. He says further, you anoint my head. And that's not something that we do around here, right? olive oil or something like that, sort of drizzled on the head. And back in the day, they really dumped it on there so it would run down the beard and all kinds of stuff. But it was a way of signifying that you are someone who is special to me and you have actually been particularly acknowledged, you've been appointed. So we can use this word to say anointed means kind of appointed for a particular task. So in other words, you aren't just like, oh yeah, I guess we should probably invite Dave. It's not one of those, right? You've been anointed. He's anointed your head with oil. You're an honored guest. You really belong here. It's not like one of those. You've all seen those movies where somebody's getting married and they're all trying to decide who are we inviting to the wedding. And inevitably they're making hard decisions about, well, do we really have to invite this person? It's not that at all. He's saying every single one of us here is being anointed as an honored guest, as someone of significance, not because of what we bring to the table, but because he has set the table before us. Furthermore, he says our cups overflow. So, like, in other words, there's no end to this banqueting. There's no, now, like, you know, kids, you ever discovered this yet? One of these days, kids, you get a little older, you'll discover that some restaurants, you order your soda and you get your soda and they'll just keep refilling it for free. In other restaurants, they'll charge you $3 or $4 every time they do that, right? This is one of those, like, they'll just keep refilling it. This is my cup overflows. There's more than I could possibly want. It would be impossible for me to eat all of the beautiful, wonderful things that have been laid out before me in the midst of my enemies because my loving host invited me, adopted me, anointed me, and declared your coming to this great banquet. That's the image of our loving host. And my great hope is that it's starting to maybe connect some dots that we've been working through in communion. Because I've been reading to you now the last 2 or 3 months from Exodus chapter 24. Do you remember that text? Feel free to turn there if you don't. That Exodus 24 text where God takes Moses up and then he takes representatives, 70 of the elders up, and the people all say, yes, Lord, we will do all that you have commanded. And the reconfirming of that covenant, God has said, we're going to do these things. Yes, Lord, we're going to do these things. That covenant, the confirming of that covenant is a meal, is a banqueting table where they sit down together in the presence of the Lord and they confirm this covenant by means of a meal. Turn, please, to Matthew 26. We'll see the same kind of phenomenon there. Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Getting myself all confused here. Matthew 26, when we get to verse 26, Passover, the Lord's Supper. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so Christ is saying, we're having this meal, guys, and it is symbolically confirming this covenant that I will be your God and you will be my people. And in the same way that Psalm 23 says your cup overflows, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. And I always want to be careful. Romans 6 says, don't try. All right? Always theologians say that. It's true. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. But we should also be quick to say, don't try. Right? That's not the point. Your cup overflows. Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So there was this covenant meal in Exodus chapter 24, establishing you are our God, we are your people. Now Christ in Matthew 26 is taking the Passover and he's commending it in the same way. He's saying there's this covenant meal that is establishing, renewing, and reminding of you of this relationship that I have to you. And of course in 1 Corinthians 11, where we often go at communion, Paul reiterates the exact same points. So back in our Psalm 23, he has prepared a table before me. The idea, the metaphor is that we're sitting down to a covenant meal. We have been invited by the King, our loving host, and he anoints your head with oil and sets before you more than you could ever possibly truly appreciate. And if that isn't a perfect picture of the second coming of the Lord, I don't know what is. He says in verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me." Well, now that's interesting. Okay? Both metaphors, sheep and host in the midst of conflict. Both metaphors. If you're a sheep and you're just kind of bopping along, everything's good, life's good, and all of a sudden you get that little sheepy feeling that something's following you. You get that, right? That's bad. That's bad news. Or you're in the midst of conflict, you're in the midst of your enemies, and you're kind of cruising along doing your thing, and you get that feeling that somebody's following me. That's bad. And here, David turns that metaphor on its head, completely flips it, and says, no, 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 no. You don't have to worry about wolves following you. You don't have to worry about enemies following you. You don't have to worry about mountain lions following you. I, the Lord God, am promising you that goodness and mercy shall follow you. Goodness and mercy following me. What does that mean? That means goodness and mercy are pursuing me. How come? Because I'm awesome. No. Because the good shepherd is awesome. Because the gracious, loving host is awesome. Goodness and mercy are not pursuing me because of anything in me. And if this doesn't remind you, let me put these words on screen here. Does it sound a little bit like John 4? There's a time coming when those who would worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth, because the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. We are fooling ourselves when we say things like, oh, I found God. No, you didn't. Number one, He wasn't missing. Okay? Just get over yourself. You didn't find God. He was seeking you. If you're an adopted son or daughter of the King, it's because He's pursuing you. He has marked you from before you were born and is pursuing you. There's this remarkable metaphor in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 8, where Ezekiel gets this vision of judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem. That because of their sin, the people of Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. A third of them, we're told, are going to be destroyed by famine and pestilence. And a third of them are going to be destroyed by the sword. And a third of them are just going to not be destroyed, but be scattered to the four winds. But one clothed in linen walks among the people and marks those that are his. And no harm befalls them. It's incredible. The Father is seeking. Goodness and mercy are pursuing. What a loving God. That He would pursue me. That He would choose me and you and seek us. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And David ends with these words. And I shall dwell, looking forward to the future, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so as we look back on the past, the Advent, we look back at that moment where the shepherd, who we read there in Matthew 4, is bringing light to the valley of darkness in his first coming, in his first Advent. And now with David, we look forward to this future. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His second advent takes us to John. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 14. I hope by now, some of you are like, ooh, I know where you're going, preacher. Okay, good. John 14. John 14, Jesus, first advent. Psalm 23, I will in the future dwell in the house, the second advent, John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that you may be where I am, and you know the way to where I am going." And in case there was any doubt, good old Thomas comes in to clear it up. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So David writes, "Surely goodness and mercy are pursuing me all the days of my life, and I will in the future dwell." There's a day coming where in my Father's house are many rooms. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and he is going to take us to be with him. And that's only by means of the gospel. It's only by means of grace through faith in Christ. He is the way and the truth and the life. And nobody, not a one of us, has ever or will ever come to the Father except through him. Still curious, is this really, really future? Yeah, it's really, really future. We'll end our time today in the book of Revelation. Revelation is easy to find, young people. It's the last part of your Bible. All right. Unless you got a big old thick study Bible, and then it's nowhere near close to the last part of your Bible. But Revelation 7. See how many of these words sound familiar. You ever connected these dots? This is remarkable. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the continuing flow of Revelation. Look at the dots that are being connected here. They have washed these, the people of God, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more. Didn't we just read about that? Neither thirst anymore. Their cup overflows. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So as we look at the past, and we look at the first coming, and Jesus in the manger, and we're reminded that the light in the valley of the shadow of darkness has come, and then we turn and we look toward the future, and this day where we will be, because Christ will come back, we will be in his presence. And one day, Revelation 7, there will be no more hunger or thirst. The sun shall not strike, nor scorching heat, because our shepherd is in our midst. And he will guide us not to just streams of cool water, not to just streams of calm, still water, but springs of living water. Amen? That's our great future. That's our great hope. That's part of what I hope we can cling to in this, the Advent season. Now, when we come back together, I said we were going to end in Revelation. I would love for you to just see these words in Titus. Go back to the book of Titus. This is where we're going to be picking back up. So we were, for a while, we were in 1 Timothy, and then we were in Titus. And if you've forgotten, it's only been a month, but if you've forgotten, we kind of pushed pause on Titus. And the reason is because look where we're going to get next week, guys. Titus 3:4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Please, please dwell on those words this week. And when we reconvene on Christmas Eve to celebrate and think through and praise God that the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, has in fact appeared, we will do so with great hope and peace and joy and love. Would you pray with me? Lord God, this Advent season is a remarkable thing. As you have guided and led your people, like the Good Shepherd, as you have laid before us a table full of more than we could even begin to imagine, as your blessings, as we study your words, your blessings become more and more clear and they're more and more overwhelming. God, in this Advent season, as you've led us to think through these things, would our hearts pour out praise to you in the words we're about to sing, and in our car rides home, and in our conversations this afternoon, and at school and work and among our neighbors and at the post office and the grocery store and everywhere, every pasture that you lead us to, God, would be quick, make us quick to sing your praises. at not only this season of the year, but in all the days of life that you give us, as you continue to lead us to still waters and green pastures and paths of righteousness, as you continue to lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, as you continue to prepare for us a table even in the midst of our enemies. Let us be found faithful, God, to praise you for being our loving shepherd and our loving host. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.